Well, I want to begin this morning like I often do by giving you all a little quiz. I've got three men I want to give you a picture of, and I want you to tell me who they are. You can sort of shout out if you know. And this, sometimes I do like people from church history, which are really like difficult. But this, I think you should probably get, most of you should probably get all of these. So here we go. Here's the first picture. Who is this?
Gandhi.
Whoa, you got it right on. Okay, here's the next thing. When was he born? What decade? What? 1920s? Nope, nope.
1910?
1910, no. Earlier. 1869, Gandhi was born. Yeah. Okay, here's the next one. Nelson Mandela. When was Nelson Mandela born? We're talking decades.
1940s.
Not 1940s. 1920s. Not 1920s. 1910s. 1918. Really close, Elise. That's really good. It's interesting that you guys are like thinking these people are younger. It's like the dystopia, whatever, of a distortion of history, I guess. Okay, how about this one? Martin Luther King Jr., and when was he born? Decades? 1920s. So 1930s was good, was close enough. Okay, you think about what these three men have in common. There's a lot that these men have in common. I just Googled that and just found like 14 different things they had in common. But in the highest level, they were all key leaders in the fight for equality and human rights to their own country. All three. Gandhi fought against the British colonization in his native India. Before Gandhi came on the scene, India was under the control of the British. Through the strength of the British military, the government ruled in India. On the one hand, it helped India immensely. Providing protection from other nations. That's the power of India, of the British Empire was ready to protect India. The Brits also invested in infrastructure in India, roads and bridges and railways, transportation of goods. In fact, I remember being in India and having someone comment to me at one time about how good the British are at administration. Like the infrastructure they built in India has helped them even through today. Further trade between India and Britain was smooth, with little friction. However, with such arrangements, little regard for the people of India. Britain viewed India as an economic benefit to them and had little care for the welfare of the people. And furthermore, the lack of self-determination is hurtful to the people of India itself. But under the decades-long leadership of Mahatma Gandhi, India received their independence from India in what year? I didn't know this. 1947. It's kind of like right before he was assassinated. 1948. Now, one of the most remarkable traits of Gandhi's leadership and this whole thing was his commitment to revolution through nonviolent acts of civil disobedience. Think about Nelson Mandela. He fought against not colonization of another country, but apartheid, which is an African word for apartness. Before Mandela came on the scene, South Africa was a segregated society. The majority black population was ruled by the white small minority. The white-owned companies exploited the black workers using intimidation tactics and discriminatory policies. It kept the black population of South Africa right away from any power, no position of political leadership, and it was all made legal through the white-only government. But through the leadership and personal sacrifice of Nelson Mandela to end apartheid, it was negotiated in the early 1990s. And in 1994, amazingly, he was elected president of South Africa. And like Gandhi, Mandela also sought and achieved this change through nonviolent acts of civil disobedience. And Martin Luther King fought for civil rights in the United States. After the Civil War in the United States, blacks in our nation were free, but they lacked civil rights, particularly in the South, and blacks and whites forced to use separate bathrooms and water fountains, in restaurants, separate dining areas, on buses. The blacks had to sit in the back. Schools were segregated. Violence and intimidation prevented many from voting. But under Martin Luther King's leadership, the civil rights movement changed the course of our nation. The Civil Rights Act of 1964 outlawed any discrimination based on race, color, religion, sex, or national origin. And much of this can be attributed to Martin Luther King Jr. And like Gandhi and Mandela, he also led the charge through nonviolent acts of civil disobedience. Now, here's my point of these men. It's no accident that India's reforms were led under Mahatma Gandhi, who was an Indian. And it's no accident that Nelson Mandela led the change in South Africa because he was from South Africa. And it was no accident Martin Luther King was a black man from the South. They all had a burden for their own people. In fact, they used this terminology often in their minds. They talked about my people when describing their burden. Listen to what Mahatma Gandhi said. He says, I have a call I must answer. I must deliver my message to my people. This humiliation has sunk too deep in me to remain without an outlet. I, at least, must act up to the light that has dawned on me. He's had a burden for his people, the Indians, to get out from the bondage of Britain. Nelson Mandela, he was asked, like, when was the time that you changed? He says, there was no particular day in which I said, henceforth, I will devote myself to the liberation of my people. Instead, I simply found myself doing so I could not do otherwise. The liberation of my people, his people in South Africa. And listen to what Martin Luther King said in his famous I Have a Dream speech. He viewed himself as a Moses looking up on Mount Nebo, looking upon the promised land. He says, I've been to the mountaintop and I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get into the promised land. He viewed himself as one of them, my people. They spoke the same language. They saw oppression of their people, and they worked tirelessly to redeem their people from their distress, calling them often my people. And this is the story of Christmas. God saw his people in distress, and he sent his son to save them. This is the famous Christmas verse. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In fact, it'd be helpful for you if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to drop down there just quickly in a little bit. But Matthew chapter 1, I want to point out for you those two words. He will save his people from their sins. Christmas is about God having his people. Christmas is about God sending his son to save his people from their distress. And in a way, not exactly in any sense, but in a way, like Gandhi, Mandela, and Martin Luther King Jr., God identified with his people. And they did all in their power to bring them out of their oppression. So did Jesus. God identified with his people. And he sent Jesus to come and bring the people out of bondage and their sin. And it's no accident that Jesus came as a Jew to save the Jews, the Jewish people, from their sins. And as you read through the story of the Bible, you see that God has his people. And he has pledged over and over and over again to be their God. This is the series we've been looking at this Christmas time. I guess it's here. I will be your God and you will be my people. Picking up from this one little Christmas verse, and I want you just, this Christmas Eve, we've preached three sermons, just about this message, about my people, so that when you read this passage in future years, you will just think about what my people, what his people, what it is that is all about. 2 weeks ago, we saw when God called Abraham, he established, he founded his people. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we read now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Just making this, founding this nation from Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees, bringing him into this land, the land of Canaan, as I'm going to bless you. And later he would say in Genesis 17, verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God pledging himself to be one with the Jewish people. And that was all founded with Abraham, his promise. That really sets up all the Bible does, Genesis chapter 12. And then, we saw 2 weeks ago, the Lord using Moses to redeem his people. The episode of the burning bush, the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings. God is basically saying this, I know their sufferings like Gandhi knew the sufferings of the Indian people. And I know their sufferings like Nelson Mandela knew the sufferings of his people. And like Martin Luther King Jr. knew the sufferings of his people. He said, that's what I see your sufferings. And later we see God's claim upon his people. He said, Exodus 6 verse 7, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I'm the Lord your God who's brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And Moses will go in and talk to Pharaoh with a message from the Lord. And he'd say, let my people go. So much God bring himself in to the psyche and the people of his promised people, the Jews. And we left Egypt. God gave them a law, how he led the people. He guided them. He told them how it is that they should live at the head of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, the Lord said this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He said, I'm the Lord your God. I'm your God. You are my people. You shall keep my commandments. The law was a guide to lead them in the way they should act and behave. And the promise was blessing should they obey. Leviticus 26, verse 12, I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people. This is a theme, like if you read through the scriptures with us this year and next year, you will see this theme over and over again about God caring for his people. It's really my aim is to help you with Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. God is his people that he came to save by giving his son. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, the coming of the son. And last week, Peter took us through the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And both these prophets promised a day when something new would come that would kind of replace the law, would become better than the old. In fact, it says in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 8, verse 6, if that old law had been perfect, there would have been no need for another law to come. But he brings this new law, and then he quotes from the new covenant. And at the heart of this covenant is a promise, I will be your God, you'll be my people. Peter did a great job of bringing together biblical history, showing the character of the prominence of the covenant. Thank you, Peter. Well done. I want to read the covenant of the new promise from the promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Listen to what God is going to do as promise for his people as they failed in keeping the law. He says, I got to help you with this. Got to redeem you from this. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, I was faithful, but they weren't faithful to this law, even as I led the people. But this, Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that promise there is the very reason why Jesus came to earth, is the very thing we celebrate at Christmas time, when God came to his people to save them from their sins. Well, this morning, the scope of my passage is the New Testament. 2 weeks ago, I focused on the Pentateuch. Last week, Peter focused upon the New Covenant and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And this week, we're going to focus on the New Testament. Now, we could spend other weeks thinking about this theme because it comes up often in the Bible. We could have talked about the Psalms. This could have been part three, the Psalms. Psalm 50, verse 7, I am God, I am your God. He says, Psalm 94, verse 14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. I'm your God, you're my people. Or Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God, is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This idea comes up all the time, that God has proclaimed himself to be our God and to people of Israel, and they were his people. Part four could be the minor prophets. Listen to Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's my people, my son, my country, my land. Joel 2:27. You shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there's no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. I'm your God, and you're my people. You won't be put to shame. Zechariah 8:8, they will be my people, and I'll be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Part four could have been the minor prophets. But for the sake of time, we have only 3 weeks, and so this morning we're just going to look at the New Testament. So my title this morning is similar to my other titles. I will be your God, you'll be my people, part three, the New Testament. All right, again, some of my longest titles ever had of a sermon. So if you're there at Matthew chapter 1, Gary read the Christmas story. I won't read it again, repeat it, but summarize it. Say that Mary was found with child from the Holy Spirit, and then an angel appeared to Joseph in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we find out in the next few verses that this baby is none other than God himself, Emmanuel. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was God with us, dwelling with his people as their God, bringing their people in to save them from their sins. Okay, so turn over to chapter 2. We see here the story of the wise men from the east who had followed the star. They'd come to Jerusalem to worship this newborn king of the Jews. And naturally, right, they're coming from Babylon area or Persia or whatever that was in the east. And they came over and they said, oh, there's this baby being born. And who do you go? Where's babies being born? Except the king's house. And so they went to Herod, thinking that maybe Herod's wife had a child that was going to be the king. And so they went to Herod, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, with this question. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come up to worship him. Why, we want to rejoice with you in a son being born to you, basically is what he's saying. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled. No child in our house. I wonder where this child was. And all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired to them where the Christ was to be born. It's a shame he didn't know. Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written in the prophet. And then a quote from Micah 5:2, and listen for these phraseology again, right? And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd, what? My people Israel. Israel was God's people. The Messiah would come from Bethlehem to rule and shepherd over them. It's the vision of the Old Testament presented regarding the Messiah. He's going to shepherd my people Israel. And here again, we see the Lord claiming Israel, identifying them as his people. Takes us back to what we saw a couple weeks ago. Abraham, my people, founding the nation, leading the nation, redeeming the nation, and then promising even this new covenant to them. And Jesus, in the promise of this new covenant, came to the Jews, to ask a Jew to save the Jews. Now here's the interesting thing. Throughout the rest of the Gospels, there's not a lot of Jesus using this terminology about my people, my people. He wasn't a Martin Luther King Jr. He wasn't a Nelson Mandela. He wasn't a Gandhi, so burdened by like my people in terms of a political heritage or difficulty or problem. The closest you get comes in John chapter 10. So there's the Gospels, what we see. We don't see a lot, but in John chapter 10, you can turn over there. I just encourage you to. We're going to read a good portion of this. Rather than talk about my people, Jesus talks about my sheep, which is pretty close. Like, he's the shepherd to shepherd Israel, and not who are his people, but who are his sheep. Now, when we get in our exposition of Gospel of John, I'm thinking about a couple months out, we'll get to John chapter 10. And Jesus begins with this figure of sheep, of a shepherd and his sheep. He says, John chapter 10, verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought them out on his own, he goes out before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And basically Jesus says, okay, there's a couple different people who might interact with the sheep. There's the thief that doesn't go by the door or by the gate. He like goes around and jumps over the fence in order to get to the sheep. He's just a thief and a robber trying to steal them. But the shepherd is the one who opens the gate, who goes through the gate, goes through the door. He calls after his sheep. His sheep hear his voice and they follow after him. But if a stranger even would come in by the gate and call out, they won't follow the stranger. And Jesus then goes on to apply this figure of speech, addressing the meaning of what the door is first, what the door is, and then describes the shepherd. Here's the door. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Here, Jesus describes himself in some regards as a door of salvation. You walk through Jesus and you'll be saved. You will have abundant life. You'll go in and out and have life and have it abundantly. It's the truth of the gospel. You can't have life apart from Jesus. Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. That's why Christmas is so important, because salvation comes through this child who was born to die to save us from our sins. So go through the door, go through Jesus, the only way you can be forgiven and saved from your sins. And then, having described the door, he though describes the shepherd. Verse 11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep. Sees the wolf coming in and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." In these words, Jesus gives a foreshadow of what's going to happen upon the cross. He's going to lay down his life for the sheep. That, of course, what Jesus does. He lays down his life upon the cross for the sheep, dying upon the cross to save us from our sins. Later in verse 27, he's going to call them my sheep. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is as close as Jesus comes to using this phrase, "my people." Jesus come to save his sheep who hear his voice and who follow after him. And then what's interesting here in verse 16 is Jesus kind of begins to describe and define who these sheep are by expanding the picture. He says in verse 16, chapter 10, verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd." Now here we see the seeds of the scope of the salvation that Jesus brings. Right up to this point, right? You save his people Israel. He's talking to the Jews. I was saying, "Well, my sheepfold's a little bit bigger than maybe you think it is. It's not just the Jews. I have other sheep to bring them in to be one." The Old Testament teaches the Messiah will come and save Israel from their sins. And Jesus says, this, you know, it's beyond just Israel of the fold. It's subtle. It's a figure of what's coming, but the flock is bigger than the people of Israel. When Jesus speaks about his sheep, his people, my people, it's bigger than Israel. And you see that at the end of his ministry, Matthew chapter 28, if you're quick enough, you can turn over there. We see the scope of his ministry. Having risen from the dead, he gives his final instructions to disciples. This is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of what? All nations. So apparently when Jesus came to save his people was not necessarily just Israel. It was people from all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe. That is, obey. Follow after all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus tells his disciples to go to all nations, not just Israel. And we see, in fact, that is the burden, one of the burdens of the New Testament is to take the Hebrew Scriptures and to show how the promises to Israel have now come to overflow even to the world. Because it was there, it wasn't perhaps so clear, but it was there. If you see the divine history of the book of Acts, you see the progression of the gospel in chapters 1 through 7. The gospel's in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 and 9, it spreads to Judea and Samaria for those of Jewish heritage. And then in chapter 10, the gospel goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, a God-fearer. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles for the first time. And the Jews were like, it's going to the Gentiles? Really? And they got together and they heard Peter talk about it. And they said in chapter 11, verse 18, so then God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. And then you read the rest of the book of Acts. And we see the gospel going out to the Gentiles, making this fold larger and larger and larger. Even to pagan places like Athens and Corinth. Cities filled with Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus and come into his fold as his people. And then consider the Apostle Paul. He's considered an apostle to the Gentiles. Consider the book of Romans. He speaks about how the gospel is for the Jews first and also to the Greek. In chapter 11, he describes how the Greeks have been grafted in like a branch into the olive tree. The olive tree is the Jewish people. And the grafting in is the Gentile people coming into that one tree. So God's people no longer was just Israel. Through Christ and what he did, the New Testament says, hey, this is bigger than just Israel. It's come to Gentiles as well. Two weeks ago, I mentioned the book of Galatians, where the promise is that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. They're children of the promise. That is, we get to partake of Genesis chapter 12 through faith. It's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And it was even said there, if you look back in Genesis 12, in you, all the families of the earth be blessed. So even at the founding of the nation, the founding of his people, he says, yes, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and your seed, but it's going to go further. So I just want to show you who his people is. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. The burden of the book of Ephesians is unity in the church. You have Jews coming to faith in Jesus. You have Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. He says you got to bring them into one new man. They are one together and walk in unity. Jews and Gentiles have equal standing before God in the gospel is the argument. And if you look in chapter 3, verse 4, he says this, Paul. Now when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So in other words, right, there's this mystery of Christ in the Old Testament that was really not fully revealed, not fully known, but there. And here's the mystery, verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body with the Jews and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is the fact that when the gospel came, that the Gentiles are going to come in right with the Jews and be every bit identified as his people as much as the Jews ever were. It's what the argument of Ephesians is. It means all the Old Testament promises, when God says, I will be your God and you'll be my people, even though that was made to the people of Israel, the New Testament argues that comes to all who believe in Jesus through the gospel. And so in Matthew chapter 1, we read that she'll bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Those who believe are his people. He's going to save from their sins. All who believe in Jesus are his sheep that he will shepherd. Now, I want for you even to grasp that. Christmas season. Maybe you hear it so much you become dull to it, but the reality is that we, by faith, become God's people. He claims us as his own. We receive the blessings of Abraham. Look over back to chapter 2. And think about apart from Christ coming. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And there was racial tension there. Huge racial tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. Oh, they're the uncircumcision. Remember, verse 12, that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Like, Gentiles were out of it. They didn't have a part. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who have made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in the place of the two, and so making peace, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Paul's burden in the book of Ephesians is that the church would walk in unity, Jews and Gentiles together. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, after all this doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 about our great calling and what he's done, we're dead, he made us alive, and we were two and he's made us one, he's brought together. He says, therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, bringing them together because the Gentiles received the promises that were given initially to Israel. They overflow to us. So we read in Matthew 1, he saved his people. We're his people. We'd walk in a manner worthy of his calling. So we'd have no foreign rule, no apartheid, no segregation. The very things that Gandhi and Mandela and Martin Luther King Jr. sought for is this very thing. That people be reconciled. That God did this spiritually through Jesus. And we Gentiles in America were not second-class citizens to the Jews in Israel. We're not. By faith, we come with equal standing. Standing before God because he is our God and we are his people. And that's what he's come. He's come to save his people, that is, Jews and Gentiles. I do think that Matthew chapter 21, it's intentional. It's intentionally vague that it doesn't say, she will bear a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, for he will save Israel from their sins. And his people, who at that time was Israel, but as Christ came and expanded to the Gentiles, that he would save the Gentiles as well. Now, one of the things also I find remarkable about these men is the path they walked to obtain their cause. They walked the path of nonviolent civil disobedience, which brought great suffering upon them. Do you know each of these men spent time in jail? Gandhi spent time in jail on multiple occasions. I can't remember how many, but a dozen maybe times when he was nonviolently, just politically protesting. Once he was sentenced to some time of hard labor, 1 year he spent 2 years in jail in seeking his cause. Nelson Mandela was given a life sentence for his political association. Life sentence for being part of a political organization that was striving for the end of apartheid in Africa. He spent 27 years in prison before worldwide political pressure caused him to be released. And a few years later became president of South Africa. 27 years in prison. He suffered greatly. Martin Luther King as well. Was arrested some 29 times. Spent sometimes days and months in jail when he was just protesting nonviolently. Two of these men paid with their lives. Gandhi was assassinated in 1948, a year after colonization ended, shot 3 times point blank range in the chest and the stomach. Martin Luther King was shot in Memphis, Tennessee at the age of 39 in 1968. They all suffered hard to win reconciliation of their people. That's what Jesus did as well. I mean, he's sort of the epitome of nonviolent, right? Political disobedience, if you will. The greatest violence that Jesus did was taking the tax gatherers out of the temple area. And they all suffered, and Jesus suffered as well. He suffered a brutal death upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sins that we might become his people. Well, that's Paul talked about this reconciliation. And Peter does as well. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, why don't you turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a book written to the elect exiles of the dispersion, chapter 1 and verse 1, all over the place. Probably Gentiles. Chapter 1 verse 18 speaks about how you're ransomed from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers. That's not talking about Jewish people. Chapter 4, verse 3, he says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He says, you used to do that, but the time is past. Right, verse 4, with respect to this, they're surprised we do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, because you used to do that. And now you said, no thanks. He said, what are you doing? Goody two shoes, right? Why don't you come and join us? These are Gentile people involved in these things. And look what he writes about these Gentile people. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you Gentiles are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Just think about those four descriptions, a chosen race. So often God called Israel his chosen, his people, whether that's Isaiah 44, verse 1, Israel whom I'm chosen, Isaiah 45, verse 4, Israel my chosen. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I chosen from the families of the earth. So what he did with Abraham, he chose him. He said, I'm going to bless you. That's the one I'm going to be charged over. They were a chosen race. They were a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This goes back to Exodus chapter 19. At the establishment of the law, the Lord said, now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He viewed them as priests. He viewed them as a holy nation. He viewed them as a royal priesthood, right? These special people set apart from God. And what Peter says is that that's us Gentiles. We are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And we ought to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the people of God. He's called us out of darkness into this. And what ought to spew forth from our mouth is just the amazing glories of the grace of God that brought us in to be one with the Jews, of receiving all the blessings that he's promised. He even says in 1 John, if we just kind of think about John first, then I'll go back to Peter. John says that we're family. In the gospel, it's not just that we're God's people. Like we're all people together, right? Right. But there's a different bond with family. It says we're family of God. Now, we as Christians, certainly we are family. Not totally like a biological family. But that's what we are now with God. We're like family with God. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are children of God. Not just his people, his family even, you might say. And, right, here's our history. This is like Ephesians 2. This is the argument of the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse Peter 2, 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's us. Once we weren't the people of God, but now we are the people of God. Now we are his people. This Christmas time, the one he came to save is his people. He came to save his people from their sins. Once we had not received mercy, so we're in darkness, without hope, without light. It's what Ephesians 2 speaks about. But now, through Christ, the mercy is there. And let's say, church family, just let's Let's embrace this phrase, this Christmas season, so that when you hear this verse read, maybe next year, maybe 2 years from now, maybe 3 years from now, again, let's just embrace. We spent 3 weeks trying to think about this idea about that we are God's people. We are His people whom He came to save from our sins. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. So let's pray together. Father, we are thankful, God, for the richness of your word, that we can take these two words and think about them in the timeline and history of Israel, and how you came as the Messiah, the baby born in Bethlehem that we will celebrate here this week, Wednesday morning, as we around our families gather together and we think about maybe opening presents, think about the gift that God was to us, that Jesus has been to us. So we think about all of these things. God, I pray that you'd stir our heart just afresh in the fact that we are now, through faith in Jesus Christ, your people, part of the family of God, sons of Abraham, receivers of unbelievable blessings. Though once we were not a people, God, you've called us together to be united with Jews and to be united with you so that we might be your people. So bless us in these things. Help us to understand the scope of that. Help us to speak forth that, whatever our situation is this next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.